Father, thank you. You are truly an amazing God. We sing these songs, Lord, and it's so true. Nothing can compare to you, to your love, your mercy, your compassion, your might, your power. Lord, how we thank you that you could work in every single life at the same time is completely mind-boggling. And yet you do. We thank you that you care about each and every one of us, Lord. We thank you for the Word of God too, Lord, and we pray your blessing as we begin a new book today, the book of Revelation. I pray that you would help me to speak, Lord, and help your people here to understand, Father. We want to understand your Word, Lord, so we could apply it to our lives to give you the glory and honor you so deserve. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said in prayer this morning, we begin a new book. I'm excited about it. I hope you are. It's a subject that most people are interested in worldwide. And the only thing I have to apologize for is when I was planning this in a rush before we left for India, I didn't realize that we were going to start and then Easter was coming. I forgot about Palm Sunday and Easter, and after saying it 2 weeks ago that we were going to start today, I didn't want to change it. So this morning we're going to begin with an introduction of the book, which is absolutely necessary to get as much background and big picture to help us to understand. Now I want to just begin with a few prophecy facts to help. Dr. Tim LaHaye has 2 great reference tools for anyone interested in end time events or study in prophecy. One is a book called Charting the End Times. It's really a great book. Some of you have seen these charts and pictures before with explanations. It's really a must for a person who wants to understand a little bit more, and it's on sale right now for about $20 if you're interested. A second tool that I think is very handy, and I give away in India every year. I never seem to keep my Bible. I just ordered this one. It came this week. It's the Tim LaHaye Prophecy Study Bible. It's printed in a New King James translation, which is very similar to the NASU and to the ESV. They're all almost identical. And it's just filled with charts and pictures, as you could see here in color. And there is a glossary in here as well for end time keywords and very good end time articles. I mean, you would really, really like this Bible. This is the leather edition. It's on sale for $45. Well, that's the regular price, I'm sorry. And the hardcover is $35. Now, we're not plugging Tim LaHaye, but these are good helps for you for end time prophecy. Now, one of the good things in LaHaye's prophecy Bible is beginning each book, he lists how much of the book is prophetic. And the book of Revelation, he indicates, is 95% prophetic. So that tells you where to go if you want to know more about end times. Dr. Rod Mattoon, as a matter of fact, we have his website up there. It was just there. It's timlahaye.com. You could just go there, and he has a lot of books on end times. Now, Dr. Rod Mattoon, I want to share with you what he said of prophecy. He said, in fact, over 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy. In the Old Testament, there are 23,210 verses, and 6,641 are prophetic for a total of 28.5%. In the New Testament, there are 7,914 verses, and 1,711 are prophetic for a total of 21.5%. The two together bring the Bible to about 27% prophecy. Now, I would say, this is what Dr. Mattoon is saying, I would say that makes the study of Bible prophecy important. I would agree. I couldn't agree more. You know that Jesus, as you read through the gospel accounts, he rebuked the leaders of his day because they could not recognize the signs of the times. And so we know straight from Jesus himself that it's important to understand the time frame we're living in so we could respond accordingly. Peter states God's prophecies are sure and true. Now, I want to go through this just for a moment because since Revelation is predominantly prophetic, it's important that we understand how sure prophecy is. I know it's a very controversial book. It's controversial primarily because of poor study. God's book was written to be understood. That's the first premise we have to understand about the Scripture. Now, Peter did say about Paul's writings that some things are hard to understand, which simply means you have to put a little bit more effort in study. But God didn't give us any book of the Bible so that we couldn't understand it. Now, Peter wrote very powerful verses relating to the prophetic word, beginning in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18. Peter said, "For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, 'This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy.' We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So what he's saying, and this starts the premise for the next verses, is that they literally heard the voice of God speak from heaven. Then in verses 19 through 21, Peter tells us, "Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets." And then he says, "You must pay close attention to what they wrote." Now that flies in the face of what many folks in churches are being told. God's word says you must pay close attention, and yet the prophetic word is treated as some sort of cancer that we stay away from. "For their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts." Above all, he says in verse 20, "You must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative." In other words, the prophetic word is strictly a God thing. He said, no, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Now, what interested me, as usually does, I like to understand what certain words mean, important words. And so I wanted to understand, what does it mean, moved by? What does it mean? Well, the Complete Word Study Dictionary, which is a lexicon, said that moved by or carried along, depending on your translation, is a passive participle. In other words, it was done for them. Passive means done for you or done to you. You have nothing to do with it. And it means to bear with the idea of motion or to carry. And they give Luke 23:26 as an example. And then it says in the passive to be borne along as in a ship before the wind to be driven. And they use Acts 15 as a second example to understand how the prophetic word was given to God's penman. Now look at Luke 23:26. "As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus." So there's no complication in understanding what carried along means there. And they use the second example, same word, in Acts 27, verses 15 through 17. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. Same word. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Corda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Cnidus, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. And so I think as we listen to what the lexicon says and look at other verses that have the same word with the same meaning, you get a clearer picture of what it means to be moved by or carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important because as the authors of Scripture wrote prophecy, as in any other word of God, they were carried along by God's Spirit. Therefore, what they wrote was inspired or came directly from God. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? All Scripture is inspired by God. When that was written in the New Testament era, it was referring not only to what was being written by the penmen, the apostles of the New Testament, but also implied that all of the Old Testament was the same way, inspired by God. Now, as I said earlier, moved by or carried along is a passive participle, but it's also in the present tense. That means as they were writing, they were continually carried along by God. That means that the divine author is the Holy Spirit. We say author when we talk of the penmen who wrote the books, but they were just simply used by God. Nothing originated with them. And so we come to understand that they were not taking dictation. They were not in a trance. God completely and fully used their personalities and their penman style, but he was the one who directed everything they wrote. That's important to understand, because if you don't understand that, you're going to start thinking that the Bible is partially from God, which is not. You're going to start thinking, as some would like us to believe, that there are mistakes in the Bible. There are none. I don't know about you, but I've been diligently studying this book for 40 years. I have yet to find a contradiction or something that cannot be explained by Scripture itself, and I have never, ever come across what I would consider an error. But yet, that is the teaching that is permeating the church today from the liberal camp. They were directed by God. That is why prophecy is so sure. It just has to be understood correctly. There are rules of interpretation that need to be followed. We exegete. It means we extract, we pull out of Scripture what Scripture is saying, rather than eisegete, which is reading into Scripture something God never intended. As I said earlier, everything he wrote for the purpose of the readers to understand. Sometimes the cultures were different, and we have to understand the culture to get the full meaning. But let me give you an example. If I was to write a letter today talking about the Milwaukee Brewers and say, wow, they were really hot today, somebody 100 years from now might not understand. What do you mean they were hot? They wouldn't understand that that meant in our culture, in our time, that they were playing very good and winning. So you have to explain that. I remember a portion I was teaching how to study the Bible and how to prepare a message in India. And I used a portion where Paul was writing about evil workers and he called them dogs. Now, if you understand the Indian culture, there's dogs that run all over the place. And if you don't explain what Paul meant by dogs, okay, they would get a false impression of what Scripture was saying. Now, there's about 8 rules for good grammatical interpretation, and if you follow the rules, you'll have no trouble. We'll talk more about this as we continue, but what you need to understand is we could understand this book. You see, God intended us to understand this book, and don't let anybody ever tell you you cannot understand Scripture. That's what the emerging church is telling us. That's what they're telling us. You cannot understand this. Who could know for sure? And yet, in 1 John, what did he write in chapter 5? These things were written that you may know, that you may know. He mentions you may know about 18 times in that short epistle of 5 chapters to let us know that we could know everything God wrote because that's what God intended us to write, to understand. So we'll speak more about this after. So please, I want you to feel confident that you could understand this book. Now, I want to start with the introduction. Could you just imagine if Hollywood, with all their money and all their technology, was to produce an accurate account, a biblical account, instead of Hollywood version of the events that take place in this book, there would be a fantastic display of sights, sounds, colors, and images. Everything you could imagine is in this book. And based on this, we can only imagine how overwhelmed John must have been as he witnessed vision after vision of events that would take place centuries and centuries into the future. It's been a little over 1900 years since John wrote this book and received the vision. Again, I can't imagine what he must have thought, seeing things so foreign to him. Trumpets, thrones, lightning, lampstands, heavenly cars, fiery horses, plagues, judgments, martyrs, battles, demons, angels, scene after scene, continually moving to unfold a story of things to come. A story that reveals God's plan for the future. So let's just take a look at the book title right now. Let's read the first sentence that starts this book. Revelation 1:1 reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." Now, I'm not going to break that verse down yet, but as in other books in the Bible and many other ancient writings, the first word or words functions as the title and often a summary of the content of the book, including the author's name. The word revelation here is a translation of the word apocalypsis, which means an unveiling or a disclosure. So this is an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Now, it's unveiling in a certain way because John did a great job of unveiling Jesus Christ as the Son of God in his gospel. Here, he's unveiling with a different intent. It's right here in verse 1, simple to understand, unveiling Jesus Christ in his majestic, glorified role of things to come. And the role he plays in all of this. We also see this in the book of Genesis. Our Bible begins, if you open your Bible, your first book in the Pentateuch is what? Genesis. But in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament has a different name for the first book. It's called In the Beginning, based after the first words in the verse, which is Bereshit. Look at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the English title Genesis was derived from the Greek translation of the word toledot, which defines its contents and is a key word in the book of Genesis. It primarily means the generations of, which many people break the book of Genesis down by that according to that outline. In Genesis 2:4-8, the Septuagint translation is, this is the book of genios, of heaven and earth, the generations, and that's how we got the name Genesis. Now let's talk about the book's author for a moment, because like everything else, the critics try to take God's word and reduce it to something less than inspired. And it's no different with the date or with the author. Now, the opening verses clearly state that Revelation was written by John the Apostle, son of Zebedee and Salome, and younger brother of James. John identifies himself four times in this book. Three in chapter 1, verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, then again in chapter 22, verse 8. He's telling us, I wrote the book. So for someone to say, no, John didn't write the book, how do you do that? That's like saying, no, I don't believe God's word. See, when you start off with something like that, you're in trouble right away. And I find that a lot in Christendom. People don't believe all of the Bible is from God. That's why I went into this, what Peter said about the prophetic word. And since Revelation is 95% prophetic, we got to understand it's from God. You know, to be honest with you, there were times I had to pray to God, help my unbelief. You ever been there? See, just admit it. Don't be ashamed. But the most important thing about God's word is to believe there's no mistakes and it's from Him. You see, once you start trying to mix the Bible contains the word of God, you're in trouble. How do you know, for by grace are you saved through faith and not that of yourselves, is not from some man's wisdom instead of God? Could there be a verse that you're hanging your whole life on? And then all of a sudden you're told, no, this is not from God. I remember as a Catholic, when I was younger, I had St. Christopher as the patron saint of driving. I had his little medal in my sun visor. And then some years later, they tell me, well, he's no longer a saint. And it made me wonder, well, who have I been praying to? Why did I have that there? How could you tell me he's this and now you change it? You see, that's what would happen with the word of God, unless you believe it's all from God Himself. Do you believe? The word believe is mentioned constantly in the New Testament. Do you believe? Do you believe this is God's word? Do you believe the book of Revelation was given exactly as God intended it to be given? If you don't, you're in trouble. There is no other book that could compare to this book, written over a 1,600-year period by 40 different authors. Since it was written, people have tried to destroy it, and they cannot. Why? Because it's God's word, and He will keep it. His word will be the only thing that lasts forever of this earth. Do you believe it? Just because we may not understand certain things doesn't mean we can't believe it. I don't understand how God created simply by speaking things into existence. I don't understand it, but I believe it. I don't understand when Scripture tells me God has no beginning, but I believe it. There's a difference. God didn't explain everything to us so that we know every fact. That's where faith comes in. Faith is trust. I trust God's word is true. I trust it's not been polluted over the years. And that's the whole difference in your walk. Because if you truly believe the word of God is from God Himself, it has to have a profound effect on how you live, how you think, how you speak. If you don't believe it, are you going to die for something you don't believe is even from God? Would you put your life on the line for the word of God if you didn't really believe in it? It means everything. And the day could be coming when some of us may be called to do that. Things are changing, folks. Things are changing. Things are changing. Well, the view that John wrote Revelation was accepted by the early church unanimously Fathers such as Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen. And probably the most important of these fathers was Irenaeus, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. So Irenaeus was only one generation removed from John the Apostle. Now, Irenaeus is also accepted by all scholars as a reliable authority of the first 150 years of church history, and his writings verify that John received the book of Revelation while exiled on the island of Patmos during the last years of Domitian's reign. That was the Caesar of that time. However, the devil is working hard all the time, folks. During the last half of the 3rd century, the first critic of John as the author came from Dionysius, bishop of the church in Alexandria. You will see that the church's biggest problems come from within, not without. That's what's ruining the church today. Now, this Alexandria, this area, and these folks there is where the allegorical method of interpretation first began. He questioned John as the author probably because he rejected a literal earthly millennium, which many do. And he tried to discredit the teaching by denying John as the author. He based his disagreement on the difference in style in the vocabulary between what John wrote in the book of Revelation and his other writings, which is his gospel and his 3 epistles. He tried to say that there was, in the 1st century, a prophet in Ephesus whose name was John, and he wrote the book. Now, it's true, there are differences in the Greek, in the grammar, the syntax, between Revelation and John's other writings, but they are easily explained. And the primary reason was that John was writing apocalyptic literature, or things relating to the end of things. He was recording images he saw. Now, you try and just think, how would you record something that was maybe 2,000 years ahead of you? What words would you use to describe what you saw? Well, the style of writing would account for its poorer syntax. Okay? John's other writings are instructional and historical, while Revelation is the record of an extraordinary vision, a vision that simply couldn't be expressed in a proper Greek syntax as the other writings were. However, even these objections were disregarded by most church fathers through the ages, and by most conservative scholars today who accept that Revelation is divinely inspired and was written none other than by the Apostle John himself. Now, aside from Dionysius, there were later men such as Erasmus, Luther, and Zwingli who also questioned John's authorship because they disagreed in a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom. You see, it's always bad theology that comes in and messes up the works. Always, always, always. Good guys to read on the book of Revelation would be Dr. John Walver, Dr. Wiersbe, John MacArthur, all these guys, and there's many others could help you in understanding the book if you get stuck somewhere. So now let's talk about the date and the setting. Beginning with the date, 2 dates have been suggested. One was during the reign of Nero, around AD 68. The second was during the reign of Domitian, which was around 95-96. The earlier date of 68, during the time of Nero, was held by those who adopt the preterist interpretation of Revelation. You see, the preterist suggests that the prophecy of the book of Revelation was fulfilled prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. in AD 70. We'll talk more about that in a minute. On the other hand, the other view that it was written later during the end of Domitian's reign was widely held in the early church, as I mentioned earlier, and especially endorsed by Irenaeus, who would have known the best and was considered one of the best historians of his time, where it was written in AD 95, approximately. Now, the setting. The text itself names the location as the island of Patmos in verse 9. We get that information right there, Revelation 1:9. I, John, and your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. He tells you right here, I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. Now, I just want to go back over what he just said, because I think it's really important, especially in light of Americans are losing their religious freedom. Whether you like it or not, I don't care who's in the White House, we are losing our religious freedoms. The laws are being changed so that the First Amendment, religious freedom, we're losing it. Slowly but surely. We saw that in India. And John was exiled because he wouldn't stop preaching the word of God. And he would not in any way negotiate his testimony for the Lord. We got a little taste of that this time when we had to decide, are we going to go ahead with the Bible school or back down because of fear from the authorities? I want to tell you that was a real hard decision to make. But you see, it's a beginning. I want to tell you this. Once you compromise, okay, listen well. Once you compromise, you will do it again. And the more you compromise, the easier it becomes to compromise each time. And for folks who compromise because they don't want to make a wave, you're going to wake up one day and you're not even going to know who you are or what the gospel is. That is why you need to be in a church that challenges you. You need to be where you're reading God's word so that you get convicted by the word of God. That's the whole purpose, isn't it? To educate us, to convict us, to correct us. That's what God's word is intended for. And yet we see statistics that show people in each decade are reading less and less and less the word of God. Well, my goodness. If that's the case, what condition is the church in? I couldn't be more serious about this. I know this is all part of God's prophetic plan, and I don't know, I'm not going to talk for God, but it sure doesn't please me. Patmos was a small, rocky island John was banished to where he wrote this book. This island was about 10... I've got my clicker here somewhere. Was about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide, and it lied off the southwest coast of Asia Minor, which is today Minor Turkey. Now, you'll see we've got an overhead of the island of Patmos. It's right over here, okay? This is a modern Turkey today. You could see Ephesus was up here. So this was the isle that he was banned to. Now, because of its desolate and barren nature, this island was used by the Romans as a place to banish criminals who were forced to work at hard labor in the mines and quarries of the island. And because Christians were considered or regarded as criminals by the Roman Emperor Domitian, who ruled from AD 81 to 96, the Apostle John is believed to have suffered some harsh treatment during his exile there. Now, early Christian tradition said John was in exile for 18 months. Now let's come to the audience. Who was the book written to? Again, it's right there. God tells us. Verse 4, the first part of chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. You know, I hope you see by now that all of these questions are answered by Scripture itself. Although this book touches on all of human history, it is specifically addressed to these seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, located in what today is now southwestern Turkey. Here's another map of the seven churches. You see Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus, Laodicea, and Colossae. So you see them all right there. Now, reliable sources from the second century describe the Apostle John as ministering to Ephesus around AD 70 to 100, so he would have been intimately familiar with the strengths and weaknesses of these churches he was addressing. Now, we'll get more into that as we reach that portion in chapter 2. So let's talk about now the purpose of the book. Number one, to reveal the full identity of Christ and to reveal God's plan for the future. That's what I love about God's book. He tells us the end from the beginning, right? And you see, he did that in other places in Scripture too. When he called Moses to deliver his people out of bondage in Egypt, what did he do? He told him the end from the beginning. Moses just didn't listen. You see, he had to repeat it over and over again. And that's the problem with God's people. We don't listen. And you'll see that's an important aspect of the Bible, as we'll see in verse 3 in just in a few minutes. So within this framework of revealing Jesus Christ and God's plan for the future, we see that believers are both warned and given hope at the same time. And because of the description in Revelation of martyrs and a beast who demands worship in chapter 13, many readers of Revelation have assumed that the churches to which John wrote were being severely persecuted. Now, while that was true, some of these communities were experienced some persecution, but it wasn't true in all cases. John himself had been exiled to Patmos for preaching the gospel. We just saw that in verse 9. And Antipas in Pergamum, the church of Pergamum, had been put to death for his witness to Christ. That's in chapter 2. We find Nero was the first Roman emperor to persecute Christians. Yet his persecution of Christians was local and not empire-wide. Yes, Nero did blame the Christians in Rome for the devastating fire that destroyed much of the city, but it wasn't until the reign of Domitian later on, from 81 to 96, that refusing to worship a Roman emperor became a punishable offense throughout the empire. Before that time, emperor worship had been spreading, but it hadn't been enforced. Even with the decree that all should worship the emperor as God, there isn't much evidence from Domitian's reign of widespread persecution for Christians throughout the empire. Don't take what I'm saying out of context, okay? Now, most of the persecutions of the Christians in the first century consisted of local challenges to specific groups of believers. Out of the seven churches John mentions in chapters 2 and 3, he encouraged only three, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Philadelphia, to endure suffering and persecution. Now, this is important. The instruction to the churches seems to be more concerned about false teaching, sexual immorality, divisions within congregations, a lack of love for God, and complacency towards the things of God. You see, that's far more important to God than persecution. I want to read that again. There seems to be a greater concern about false teaching, sexual immorality, divisions within congregations, lack of love for God and others, and complacency towards the things of God. The greatest threat, and I alluded to it earlier, to these churches was not external, it was internal, from within. The spread of false teaching and spiritual compromise. Folks, If you, I know that a lot of folks are not aware of what is going on in church world because no one wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to talk about the emerging church movement. Nobody wants to talk about contemplative prayer and the New Age movement that's come into the church or Eastern religious practices that have come into the church. And I personally have found, and many of you who've tried to share this with other people also verify this, that when you talk to somebody about what's going on in the church, they look at you like a deer staring in headlights. They don't have a clue what you're talking about because the pulpit is not protecting the sheep. Folks, when we try to teach you about heresy in the church, it's not Christian bashing. God says that we are not to participate in the evil deeds of darkness, but rather we are to expose it. That's a command from God. And the reason people don't want to talk about this is so no one gets offended and no one leaves. Listen, I say this as nicely as I can. We love you to death, but we're going to speak the truth according to God's word. If it offends you, maybe you need to be offended. Maybe there's something in your life God wants to change. And if you won't let the word of God do what God intended for it to do, how then are you ever going to change? What is God's goal? To conform us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. How's he going to do that? What do you think? God just says it and poof, it happens? No. It's through studying of the word of God, through equipping us through the word of God, so we begin to see how God wants us to think, how God wants us to speak, how God wants us to live, and slowly but surely, as we get convicted and we begin maturing in our walk, we change. That's the whole idea, to change. Of what fellowship has light with darkness? Come out from among them and be ye separate. What does that mean? Does that mean let the world into the church? Of course not. But yet that's exactly what we're doing. That was what the seeker-sensitive movement did starting 30 years ago. Probably one of the biggest things that helped destroy the church in America. All because pastors had to have big churches. Dumb down the word of God. Let the unchurched come in. Let them feel at home. Let me tell you, if the unsaved lost really feel comfortable in the church of God, there's something wrong with the church of God. There's no conviction. There's no preaching the word of God because God's word was designed to bring change, to bring to light that which needs to be changed, that which is not pleasing to God. What did Peter write? False prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. I want you to note the future tenses of there will also be and those who will secretly introduce. Well, folks, we are the future Peter wrote of. We are the future. Look, if you doubt this, go to our website. We did three separate series, The New Spiritualities and The Gates of Hell Part 1 and Part 2, to reveal what's going on in church world today. The destructive heresies that are being brought in secretly alongside the truth. That's what it means, to bring in alongside the truth. You get just enough truth with a little bit of untruth, and that keeps increasing a little bit more, and you become like a frog in warm water. You don't know you're boiling until it's too late. We don't want that to happen here. You see, Revelation wasn't written necessarily to a persecuted minority. Instead, it was a wake-up call to a complacent, compromising church. The second purpose of the book was a special blessing was promised to all who read the book. Verse 3, Revelation 1:3. God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church, and he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. Now look, just God promises a blessing to those who read, to those who listen, and to those who obey. Now, the common reasons why people don't want to study this book is A, I don't understand it, so how could I teach what I don't understand? Or B, no one could understand it because it's all symbolic. It's allegorical. You could make it say whatever you want. Or I've even heard, because it's future, there's no practical application for today. And so we just avoid it. And meanwhile, the prophetic word is over one-fourth of the Bible. So what do? Just throw it out? You discard a quarter of the Bible because you feel you can't understand it? Nah, shame on these people who were saying this. Shame on this people. I have to tell you, I don't understand everything in this book either. But I'm going to do my best to make sure I understand. I'm going to give it a try. Are you? You see, are you going to do something? You know, you should be reading ahead. You should be doing all you can to get whatever information. There's no excuse today in the information era for anybody to say I'm ignorant of God's Word. My goodness, there are more websites, solid websites you could go to help you with this. There are hundreds of books written by solid evangelical conservative authors to help explain the book. There is absolutely no reason why the church needs to be in the darkness about what this book says. Now, why would God promise a blessing? Think about this for a minute. Just common sense. Why would God promise a blessing when he knows you can't understand it? Does that sound like the God we love and serve? I'm going to give you a blessing. Oh, sorry, though. You won't understand it, so you certainly can't obey it. So blessings off. Blessings off. See, when you kind of say it like that, it seems kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? And then the book's importance. It's important for a number of reasons. Look, I can't give you every single reason here, but it is the last inspired book of the Bible, and therefore it naturally closes the canon and scripture. It's interesting. The four Gospels relating to the first coming of Christ open the New Testament, and Revelation relating to the second coming of Christ closes the New Testament. You can see the perfect fit. The book of Revelation also brings to a conclusion the many unfulfilled prophecies in the Old and New Testaments. And the second coming of Christ and the seven-year tribulation are revealed more graphically in this book than in any other book of the Bible. Now, the book of Daniel describes in detail the period from Daniel's time to Christ's first coming, and then speaks briefly of the tribulation and Christ's rule on earth. So the book of Daniel is very important to understanding the book of Revelation. I'd like to share with you what Dr. Merrill Unger had said about the book of Daniel. He said, without Daniel, the far distant end times revelations and the prophetic scope are unexplainable. The Lord's great prophecies in the Olivet Discourse, as well as 2 Thessalonians 2 and the book of Revelation, can only be understood with the help of Daniel's prophecies. Many of the same symbols and parallel prophecies are used in both books. Daniel's prophecy details world governments and events from Daniel's day until the kingdom of the Antichrist is removed with the second coming of Christ. It's really, really helpful. Now, if you don't understand the book of Daniel, we have a whole message series on our website. Go there and you could listen to the whole thing or selected portions. But truth is, these two prophetic books go together. And the book of Revelation, as no other book does, amplifies the great end time events with many additional details And the book culminates in the biggest encouragement of all is the new heaven and the new earth. See, we have a future with our Lord. I find it interesting that in the same way the critics try to discredit the date of Revelation to fit their theology, they did so with the book of Daniel. They tried to ascribe a much later date to it to make the book of Daniel a history book rather than a book of prophecy. And so you have authors who have this presupposition of God's word in their head, and they try to change things to fit what they believe rather than just taking the plain and literal sense of the word. Now, I would like to explain some helpful hints to study this book. Dr. Tim LaHaye, again in his book, Revelation Unveiled, offers these valuable suggestions. You've heard this first one. Follow the golden rule of interpretation, which was written by a Dr. David Cooper. Tim LaHaye used it, but it was not written by him. It goes like this. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate text studied in the light of related passages and other fundamental truths clearly indicate otherwise. Second, locate the scene of activity. Is the scene about to be discussed taking place on earth or in heaven? Three, with the exception of chapters 12 and 17, the book of Revelation unfolds chronologically. You see that also in the Olivet Discourse when Jesus was explaining things to come. If you read through the discourse, you see Jesus starts and he goes through about the first four or five of the sealed judgments, and then he comes to the middle of the tribulation when he explains the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So you see, even there, he was given a chronological sequence of events. God does that to help us not be confused. Now, I want to get to this. This is really important. It's the different views of interpretation. One, as I mentioned briefly earlier, is preterism. Those who hold to this view state that the book of Revelation is prophecy that was fulfilled primarily in the first century A.D. And God's covenant with Israel was ended. This view easily leads to replacement theology, which suggests the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. We do not hold to that here in any way, shape, or form. The term preterism comes from the Latin word preter, which means past. Thus, preterism is the view that biblical prophecies concerning the end times are past. They have been fulfilled. And then there's two offshoots of this. One is called partial preterism. It's a belief that there is no rapture, and passages describing the tribulation and Antichrist are referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by Titus. Partial preterists do believe in the return of Christ to earth and a future resurrection and judgment, but they do not teach a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom, or that Israel as a nation has a place in God's future plan. According to partial preterists, the Bible's references to the last days are speaking of the last days of the old Jewish covenant, not the last days of the earth itself. Now, a good website to go to for a lot of questions is gotquestions.org. Very good website to help you answer some of your questions. And then there's full preterism, which believes the return of Jesus as described in Revelation 19 was spiritual and occurred in AD 70. I don't know how you get all of this stuff. I just You see, when you don't believe in a literal interpretation, well, you could make Scripture say whatever you want. Now, preterists are typically amillennialists or postmillennialists. Amillennialism is a belief that there will not be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Instead, they believe Christ is now sitting on the throne of David and that this present church age is the kingdom over which he presides. Postmillennialists are different. This is the belief that the second coming of Christ will occur after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. They believe that the world will become better and better, with the entire world eventually becoming Christianized, and after this, Christ will return. Really? Really? This is similar to the teachings of dominionism, who believe very similar to this, and it's also a form of Gnosticism, because dominionists have apostles who, according to them, have special revelation from God to help understand Scripture. I think we generally call that the Holy Spirit. But these are these theories. Second theory regarding end times prophecy is historism. This view sees prophecy as an overview of church history from Pentecost to the end times. This view sees revelation as symbolic descriptions of historic church events. Nothing to do with future. This was especially popular during the Reformation, when it was used to suggest that the Catholic Church was part of the end times apostasy, with the Pope as the Antichrist. Now, I know there's lots of folks out there, there's all kinds of teachings out there relating to all of this. We're not getting into any of that. I'm just trying to explain to you what these different views are relating to end times prophecy. A third view is idealism. This view believes that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is non-literal, non-historic, and non-prophetic drama about spiritual realities. In other words, this view actually originated amongst the ancient Alexandria theologians who allegorized everything. This view has many contemporary followers today. I went to Wikipedia just to look up what they said about it, and they define idealism as the spiritual approach, the allegorical approach, the non-literal approach of the book of Revelation that sees all of the imagery of the book as symbols. You see, when you take that position, how could you ever know what it's really saying? It means one thing to you, it means another thing to you. How do you ever come together? And then, of course, there's the last view, which is the view of our church. It's called futurism. This is the view that states that Revelation is prophecy primarily about future events of the world. It pertains to biblical prophecy. Is the theory that most of the events of Revelation from chapter 4 on and the 70th week of Daniel 9 are to be fulfilled sometime in the future. This view also emphasizes real physical events and a literal interpretation of the Bible. I found a little chart here on the four interpretations of Revelation that may help you a little bit. It basically shows exactly what we've been... Oh, it's not too clear. Sorry about that. And then I want to close with the outline. You have a handout in your bulletin. I gave you the handout. It's actually from Dr. John Walford's commentary. It's a great outline. We're going to stick primarily to it. Of course, we'll be adding a lot of sub-points, but I would encourage you to keep it in your Bible and bring it when we begin to go through all of the chapters, help you to follow along. Now, important verse to help with the outline is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. John wrote, or was instructed, he said, "Therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things will take which will take place after these things. Now, if you look at the introduction, okay, you'll notice what you have seen is chapter 1. It covers the prologue, the salutation, the Patmos vision of the glorified Christ, and the command to write down these things at the end of chapter 1. And then what is now was what God instructed him about the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. You have the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then what will take place later begins with chapter 4 and goes through the end of the book. So you got an easy outline and a method by which you could follow that which you have seen, what is now, and what will come to pass, what will take place later. And beginning in chapter 4, you have the seven the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, the two witnesses. You have the fall of Babylon, the millennial, the second coming in chapter 19, the millennial kingdom. Also in chapter 20, the judgment, the great white throne judgment. Also in chapter 20, the new heavens and the new earth, and the final word from God. And as I said, this is a great chart. There's no use reinventing the wheel. Dr. Walvoord, he was a great theologian, by the way. A very solid teacher. And if you look at most commentaries, if you go to the introduction portion, you'll get a lot of history about the book. But if you keep this in your Bible, that's why it's in a little small piece of paper like this, so you could easily keep it in your Bible to help you. And then I also gave you a handout of John's view of Revelation. As you'll see over here, it covers all of these things. What you have seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapter 2 and 3, and then the things which shall be hereafter, okay, which begins in chapter 4, goes through the end of the book. Keep that with you, so it just gives you a little help as we're talking about these things. And of course, you can get these charts all from here. There's no genius to this, okay? I didn't sit for hours and make this up. It was already done. The only thing you make sure you do is give credit to where the credit is due. These are Tim LaHaye. Where he got them from, I don't know. I don't care. But they're good charts to help us, and all in this wonderful book. Now, I'd like to close with a request for prayer for all of us. As we work through the book, that God would give us clarity, not only to explain, but to understand why. Because we want the blessing. We want the blessing. And you notice, it's to those who read, those who listen, and those who obey. Those who obey. We can't leave out the last part. So I trust that you will be excited and you will come back as we begin working through this great book, that it will help us to get a better handle on the time we live in. I personally believe the rapture could happen at any time. Anytime. There is so much prophecy that's being fulfilled that indicate we are definitely in the end times. I think we did that just before I went to India in Things to Come, if you recall. Familiarize yourself with these things, because if we believe, if we truly believe Christ could come any moment and the end of the world could begin to unfold, how much more should we be living to glory God? How much more should we be willing to share the truth about Jesus Christ so others could be saved? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, it is amazing how powerful your Word is. Lord God, we do believe that this Bible is all from you, Lord, not partially, but all from you. fully inspired. Men were carried along, directed 100% by the Holy Spirit as they recorded your word to us. I pray we value it. I pray we cherish it in our heart. As the psalmist said, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin. Lord God, I pray that we honor you through it. Help us as we work through these events that are taking place partially right now. The stage is set, Lord God. Please help us as we seek to glorify you with how we live. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.